Book of Malachi, easy to find. Go to your Bibles, open it up in the middle. Go to Matthew, flip a couple pages back, and you get to Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. Minor prophet, not because it is minor in significance, but minor because of its length. Short, four chapters, three chapters in the original Hebrew, 55 verses. Very unique, over 90% of it, about 48 of the 55 verses is God directly speaking. So if Malachi happened to be in the New Testament, it would be mostly read. A very different book that we're going to consider. I'm not sure how long I'm going to need. I'm probably going to need as long in Malachi as it's going to take Brian and Bill to go through Romans. So that's how that's my benchmark. So if it's going to take them a year, Malachi is going to take a year. Unless they want to go all the way through Romans 9, 10, 11, I might want to jump on board at that point. This morning, our intent, our hope, our purpose is really just to give an introduction and consider the first verse. Let's read it together. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Father in heaven, we pause as we open up your word this morning. We thank you for it. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you that it is the power to transform the way we think and the way we act. And we just pray as we begin these studies, both in Romans and this Old Testament minor prophet Malachi, that your spirit will work in all of our lives, that this isn't just merely an exercise of academics or just intellectual, but that the truths that we glean will draw us closer to you and transform us more into the image of your Son for your glory and for your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So going through my 20s and going through my 30s, I'm sure it's the same for most of you out there. Really not a lot of change in how you conduct yourself, speaking physically, in day-to-day life. It used to be I could go out and play an hour of basketball on a Friday night and wouldn't feel a thing waking up Saturday morning. But it's when I hit my 40s, so 8 years ago, when I really noticed a change. At that point in your 40s, life changes. So for all you young people in your teens and 20s, I don't think we have any young people. Oh, we have some in their 30s. Enjoy those years because they're great and they're wonderful. And everything goes downhill really quickly, at least for me, when you start hitting that 40-year mark. I got a few nods, and so I'm glad to see that. No. Yeah, another. I didn't want to get that discouraging right off the bat. I don't even want to think about 50s. So one of the things I started doing once I hit my 40s, because I recognized that I was working with a significant risk, because my mind was still telling me I could do things. That was my problem. My mind would say in the middle of a basketball game, oh, you can still dunk that. And my body would scream out, no, you can't. And I would pay the price. So anyways, I realized when I got about 40 that I needed to be more disciplined and take more attention from my physical health point of view. And I started, I go every 2-3 years, I get a physical. Doctors recommend it. It's not a bad idea. Perhaps you don't like going and see your doctor. I don't think physicals aren't necessarily the most enjoyable thing, but you know, it's necessary, and it's not that evasive. They simply just, so to speak, have to check under the hood, and you step on the scales, and you get your heart rate checked, and they check and record your blood pressure, and then they do your eyes, and you give them a few samples of bodily fluids, and then they collect that data, and a very competent and confident physician then sits you down and tells you the bad news. and begins to tell you that, well, you're a few pounds overweight, and your blood pressure is not really where it should be, and nothing to alarm you. We're not giving you 3 months to live or anything like that. But the encouragement is to perhaps take some serious consideration and change your lifestyle. Maybe a little bit more sleep. Maybe stop eating 6 meals a day and consuming 500 calories before you go to bed. Maybe pick up a more disciplined regime in your exercise. And it's amazing what those three things can do and what they can accomplish. And so I say all that because as I studied Malachi, that is what we have in these four chapters. The physician is God. The patients are the people of God. And God is giving these people a very clear analysis, a diagnosis, not on their physical health, but on their spiritual health. And it is of grave concern. The diagnosis is not good. And the people of God need to hear what God has to say to them, and then they are going to have to decide how they respond. And as we begin this morning, I really think it's important for us to capture the context, where this is in the specifically in the timeline. You'll remember God called out Abram, changed his name to Abraham, made him a number of promises, promised that he would make Abraham a great nation, called him out of his land and brought him into a new land and told him that I'm going to make you great. I am going to, you are going to be the father of a great nation. The puzzling thing about these promises was Abraham and his wife were not able to have any children. But through faith, Abraham believed. And they did give birth, and a nation was born, Israel, God's chosen people. And then a couple hundred years later, the Israelites, God's chosen people, find themselves in bondage, and God raises up a redeemer, Moses. And we've studied through those books, and God does some incredible things, and he redeems those people for 400 years. They were slaves. And so Moses comes into human history around 1400, 1450 BC, and the people of God are delivered from slavery because God does not forget. And God keeps his promises, and he's going to give them that promised land that he promised. What happens next? What happens after God redeems his people through Moses? Because of doubt, and because of a little bit of rebellion, they are caused to what? Enter the land? No. They are not permitted to enter the land. They need to roam and wander the wilderness for 40 years. But they do make it into the land of Canaan. They do make it into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And things are going well in the land, and they are instructed to clear the land, which they start off strong but never finish. And as a result of that, they're plagued with certain difficulties. Regardless, God is faithful to his people. God is committed to his covenant with his people. And God continues to guide and direct. He tells them that he wants to be their king, and he wants them to live very different than the rest of the nations. But they struggle with that. And it's not long in the people of Israel. They want a king. They want to be like the rest of the nations. And so who becomes the first king of Israel? Crickets. Very good. And then we have who's next? Who becomes the next king? Very good. David. David's son is Solomon. Very good. And with Solomon, we have the building of the temple. And that is a big point in time for the Israelites. Up to that point, they've been worshiping God, and they've been on the move for so many years that the temple, the place of worship, the heart of worship, is through the tabernacle. And now they have this structure, and they have a system of worship. They have the Levitical priesthood. They are able to come. They are able to celebrate their festivals. They're able to worship God out of this structure, this temple. But it's not very long until there's problems, specifically now with a king. And Mark talked about this last week. The kingdom splits. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judea. And then another couple hundred years goes by, and neighboring nations conquer both Israel and Judea. First, Israel goes down. Israel is held captive by who? Starts with A, the Assyrians. 200 years after that, Judah falls. Nebuchadnezzar, head of Babylon, comes in and takes over Judea. All of God's people, both from Israel and Judea, are now under siege and now under the influence and power of foreign powers. So now we're around about 500 BC. And at around 500 BC, there's a turning point in the history of Israel, because Babylon is no longer the world's superpower. They are conquered by the Persians. And you remember when we did Haggai, we're around 500 BC, and the king of Persia, Cyrus, makes a decree. The people of Judea can go back to Jerusalem, and they can begin to rebuild their city because it was destroyed, the temple, and the walls. Everyone with me so far? Interesting, though, majority do not come back. Only a remnant return to the land. And yes, they have their difficulties, but ultimately, through the revelation of God, prophets, Ezra, Nehemiah around that time, Haggai around that time, God's will is accomplished. And the city gets rebuilt, the temple's restored, and they begin to work on the walls. 100 years now goes by, and we have Malachi. 100 years since a prophet has given any revelation, and it is now going to be another 400 years before there is any revelation from God. And that happens in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, quick history lesson, because I want us to understand, it's really important as we go through the book of Malachi to remember the period in which they were living. And we're going to say more about that a little later on. First verse is simply this: the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word Malachi, it means my messenger. We have absolutely no historical context. We have no evidence and no further details or information regarding this individual named Malachi. So commentators have commentated that perhaps he actually was, this wasn't actually his name. Perhaps it was just a messenger, because Malachi means my messenger. Regardless, we can't tell for sure, but regardless if it was an actual man by the name of Malachi or a man that took a title, Malachi, which means my messenger, regardless, the author is not so important as to compared to that of being the message. The message is the word of God. The medium, not so important. The message trumps the medium. And more specifically, it is referred to as an oracle. An oracle, interesting word, simply means utterance. But in ancient Hebrew, that word carried a little bit more meaning to it. A burden, something extremely heavy and difficult to carry. And Malachi presents this revelation, Malachi presents this prophecy from God and refers to it right at the very beginning as an oracle, because it was indeed that, a tremendous burden. A burden for the prophet to speak, and it's going to certainly be a burden for the people to hear, because they are not going to get a clean bill of health here. You see, the temple was built, and they're happy about that. That was 100 years ago. So there's people born that were not part of that. They are able to go through the motions. They're able to go to the temple. They have the Levitical system restored. The priests are working and operating at the temple on a daily basis. They're able to bring back their festivals, bring back the Passover. They're able to do all those things. But we're going to see as we go through the book of Malachi that these individuals, the people of God, are simply just, they're simply just going through the motions. There's no real desire. There's no passion. There's no joy. This is just check it off the box religion. I went to the festival. I offered my sacrifice. There's nothing life-changing. The hope that Maurice just prayed about, it's almost non-existent. And we're going to see that as we go through these four chapters, and then we're going to apply it to ourselves. Just by introduction, some of the things that are going to be addressed in this short book that would have been written on one scroll is their love for God. God, he's going to address that. We're going to look at that next month. The next message is going to be concerning their love for God. It wasn't from the heart. They said they loved God with their mouth, but they didn't love him with all their heart and all their soul. And it was reflected in the way they lived their lives. It was reflected in their marriages. It was reflected in their service. It was reflected in their worship. Their love had gone cold, like John writes in Revelation to the Ephesians. You have lost your first love. He's going to expose them and bring to light the way they dishonor his name. They have no more honor. There's no more awe. They're not filled with fear. It's become casual. It's become ordinary. It's just not there anymore like it used to be. He's going to bring up the way they conduct themselves in their lives, in the relationships they have, and in their marriages, and their intermarriages with others, and their divorce rate. He's going to talk about all these things. He's going to expose a number of things. Their giving, how they give of their time and how they give of their money is going to be dealt with. And real quickly, what we're going to do here, just so we can capture in this introduction, I just want us to be able to all walk out of here this morning with a very clear understanding of the climate, of the circumstance that was surrounding these people. And we're just going to look at a couple right off the top here, real quickly. We're going to expound further on these as we move through the next few months. He uses the same style. The Lord speaking through the prophet Malachi addresses all these issues with a very serious and strong statement, or maybe a better word would be an accusation. And then what happens is, because God is omniscient and knows all things, he then gives their reply. You see, because God doesn't look just on the outward man, he sees the heart. So he knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're going to say. And it's the same sequence all the way through these four chapters. So the first one that we come to is in verse 2 of chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Does it again in verse 6. O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Are you catching? And that goes on and on and on. Think about this for a minute. Janice and I are going to be coming up to our 25th anniversary. And on our 25th anniversary, when I take her for that cruise that we've been trying to do now for so many years, And I find that perfect setting on that cruise ship. Day is coming to a close. The sun is setting. Everything's just perfect. And I turn and I look in her eyes and I say, I love you. And she turns back to me and says, how do you love me? What a kind of response is that? How do I know that? I love you, sweetheart. Yeah, how do I know that? What kind of response is that? The Lord says, you are despising my name. Oh yeah, how? How? It's a horrible response. It's a revealing response. Demonstrates an extremely cold heart. The topic, the truth of God's love for his people compels us to respond in various different ways. It should humble us. It should motivate us. It should produce worship. It should be reciprocated. This isn't one of the ways you would think that you respond when God says he loves you. How? Tell me how. How do you love me? That's a very cold response, and that is the response of the people, and it carries itself all throughout. Another response might be a response of being convicted, a response of perhaps repentance. Yeah, you've loved us. You gave your son for us. We are not responding accordingly. That might be an appropriate response, but that's not the response that we get all throughout this book. And so as we go through these, we're going to see very clearly in each of these statements, we're going to see very clearly that these people are very unresponsive, very cold-hearted. I believe they are the people of God, but their faith is not what it should be. They are going through the motions. No joy, no passion, no peace. How does this happen? How does this happen? How do these covenant people of God, this small, tiny little nation that God has taken through difficult trials and difficult circumstances, has always been faithful, has always redeemed them, brought them through, how do they get to this point? I'd like to suggest two things in closing. First is simply this: life. Life. Life in a fallen world. And I'm not making any excuses. I don't think I am. I'm not trying to do that, but I'm trying to be a realist. It's hard. You know, I think we kind of sometimes come to Scripture and we can come to a false conclusion. We look at Scripture and we read it systematically. We read about these times where God has acted in history. And one of the reasons I did that timeline is in that timeline where I picked out the highlights of God working in this world in time with men and women. That covered over 2,000 years. You see, God doesn't intervene that often in history. What happened in the day of Moses, those signs and those wonders, that would have been something else to behold. That would have been something else to be there on that day when God gave his revelation, the commandments to Moses, and to see that mountain and to hear what they heard. And that would have been something else. That would have been something else to be standing there with the Egyptians closing in on you, and God, through Moses, parts the water, and then you walk across. I mean, that would have been almost unfathomable for us. How is that even possible? And then the Egyptians come, and they get stuck, and God brings the water over them, and they're saved. And we think to ourselves, man, if only that would be so easy to have faith in those days. If we could just see those things. But the reality is, those are the exception. They're not the norm. They're not. Life since the very beginning of human history is often ordinary, plain, day-to-day, normal. And that was the case in the days of Malachi. You see, it's been now 100 years. The temple's rebuilt. The city's been rebuilt. The walls have been reconstructed. And they haven't heard a single utterance from any prophet now for over 100 years. So it just becomes day to day. Just becomes ordinary. Politically, religiously, spiritually, it was a day of what I would refer to as just small things. Small things. Sleep, eat, work, repeat. Sleep, eat, work, repeat. Over and over and over and over again. And it does result in apathy and a difference and boredom. And so life has a way in a fallen world of doing what it did to them, doing it to us as well. I look at MABF 12 years ago, 15 years ago. Let's go back 15. Elders at Markham begin telling the people at Markham, the believers at Markham Bible Chapel, that they've been praying and thinking that a hive off might be something that the Lord has in store for us. The assembly is growing. People are coming in. I remember a meeting, one of the meetings where Ron G put out this map and he showed where everyone's coming from. And then we see a number of individuals moving into this community, driving to Markham, and we begin a prayer meeting. And those were exciting days. We were motivated. We had a goal. We were a part of something bigger than ourselves, planting a church. Wow, we can be part of that. God can use us to put a testimony in Mount Albert. That's exciting. Gave us purpose. Gave us something to think about, something to motivate us. And then we get established. And we continue to roll up our sleeves and we continue to get to work and we ran the kids clubs and we did the functions and then we started thinking about a building and then individuals started getting involved in building a building and that was hard work. And yeah, I think Todd and Mark can both attest it was no walk in the park, but it was something of importance. It had eternal ramifications. This was a big deal. There was something about this building would stand and be a local testimony long while we're all gone, God willing. And those are the times when we can be engaged and we are excited and we want to see the Lord work through us and do incredible things. But now the building's built. Just like in Malachi's day. The temple's built, the walls are done, the city's built. Now what? Second thing that can make things very difficult for us, and that the people of God in the book of Malachi were struggling with, was doubt. So let's get this straight. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, and you will be my people. I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. Okay, we're now back in the land, but we look at our history, and it's been pretty discouraging. But there was another promise that the prophets started making, and that was this, that there would be a promised Messiah. Well, when's that going to happen? Where's this promised Messiah that we've been promised, that we've been told about? And so this is a time in their lives where they're wondering, can we really believe? Can we really trust? Can we really put our faith in God's promises? I don't see it. At least with the days of the tabernacle, they had the Shekinah glory. At least when they got on the move, they saw the cloud and the lightning, and there was that manifestation of the presence of God. But that's been gone now for centuries. God's promise that he will send a Messiah. Where is that Messiah? And they begin to slowly doubt the promises of God, and they rob themselves of an abundant life. And I think that as I compare the day and age of Malachi to the day and age that we live in, that's a struggle for us too. I know I certainly can struggle with doubt. And it can have a horrible effect on us. And it can also lead us to apathy and indifference. Takes you to that edge, takes you to that place in your life where you know you'll never walk away. You know you believe fundamentally what you believe, but the doubt weighs you down and robs you of living that abundant life that John talks about, that life of hope and joy. So the day-to-day ordinary life and the doubt that can often fill our lives, it robs us. It robs us of what we are meant to be in Christ. We sing we have 10,000 reasons, but do we really, really, truly believe that? As we go through these messages together over these next few months, my challenge to you all is simply let these messages speak to you. That's the challenge I've made to myself. I don't want to go through the motions anymore. Let me ask you, when you leave this building on any given Sunday, are you filled with encouragement? Are you filled with wonder? Are you filled with awe of the God who created you and redeemed you? Or are you at the point in your life where it's just, that's another message. What's for lunch? I think we do have some that leave here on a Sunday refreshed, revived, encouraged, built up. I know we do. But I think we also have some that just leave here completely and totally indifferent. Well, that's Sunday morning taken care of. Now I'm on to bigger and better things. Then this message is for us, those that are in that category where it has just become ordinary, mundane. This is the burden that we're going to hear. It's probably not going to be easy, but that's a good thing, because just in Malachi's day, what they needed was to be convicted. What they needed was to be given a reality check. Imagine if you went to a doctor. Close with another analogy of the doctor in the medical world. And imagine you went to the doctor because you knew something was off. You knew something was wrong. And the doctor begins the series of tests and a number of appointments. And finally, when they've got conclusive results, they sit you down. And that doctor knows that you have something very serious medically going on inside your body. But he doesn't want to ruin your day. He doesn't want to give you that burden of bad news. It's operable. They can do something about this. But man, this guy's birthday today. I don't want to tell him he's got such and such. A doctor like that is not going to have his job for very long. A good physician sits you down and tells you, we have some bad news and we have to work fast. We can get this, but we got to get started, and it's not going to be easy. And I think, again, that is what this book of Malachi, what God does to the people of God in the days of Malachi. He sits them down and tells them things are not good. This is going to be a burden. You're not going to like what I have to say as I expose your heart, as I expose your faith. But it is for your good, and respond accordingly. So that is an introduction to the book of Malachi. I hope it is going to be profitable for all of us. I say this a lot because I mean it. And it is always amazing to me how this message spoken to the people of God over 2,000 years ago is as relevant and is as practical and as modern for us today as it was for them 2,000 years ago. We need to hear the message, the oracle of the Word of God given to the people of God by Malachi. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you for that we could gather like this. And we just pray, Lord, as we continue to do this, that each of us can take the time to honestly examine our own hearts. We confess it's so easy to just fall into a routine, just to go through the motions. But we are praying, Lord, we're praying for a revival. We're praying, Lord, that your Spirit will convict us where we need to be convicted, that your Spirit will encourage us where we need to be encouraged, that your Spirit will lift us up when we need to be lifted up. We pray that together, as we go through this book, that we can be honest with ourselves, real with ourselves, and if we are struggling, that we may see you for the wonderful God that you are, transcendent, preeminent, above all things, and just give us that sense of awe and wonder and fill our lives with these truths. That is our prayer as we begin this series. We commit the rest of the day to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.